Good morning. We are going to pick up in Acts, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 32. David Fisher, can I ask you to lead us in prayer in just a second? So, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Hopefully, we will be able to complete the fifth chapter this morning. That will be our goal. Let's be led in opening prayer. Amen. All right. So where we're at in Acts, just real briefly, we've seen in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost and the number of believers that came, and we see them devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings, to the breaking of the bread, to the prayers. They're having everything in common. Things seem to be going really well. In chapter 3, there's the healing of the lame man, and it's going wonderfully, but that introduces then some conflict that we saw in chapter 4, where Peter and John are brought before the council, leading up into the text, when they are released, the people, they praise God, and they pray to him not that they would not be arrested anymore or that their enemies would be vanquished, but they pray for boldness. There's signs and wonders that are being performed. The whole place is shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word with boldness. And so in spite of the opposition, we see that the plan of the devil has been thwarted here, and the intended effects of that threat did not come to fruition. And we see the power of the Holy Spirit working within the people, things are going well. We are going to see, though, a pattern of obstacles and opposition that has started to emerge and will continue. And we might see it in a couple of different flavors as we move forward. So let's pick up in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In Acts, the second chapter, Peter, after laying out the proof, the evidence that Jesus is Lord and Christ, the people responded, "Brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" Or, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Excuse me. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And I think we see evidence of that in that early community then, in the verses 42 and following, on how they interacted with one another, what they were devoted to. And again, we see they pray to the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 32 and following kind of evidence of a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life. If you had to look at 32 through 37, what would you call out as one characteristic or a characteristic of a Spirit-filled life that is identified there in the text? Selflessness, David? Generosity. And so with that, I won't answer that. Go ahead. Fellowship. How is that all characterized, though, here in the text? Oneness, right? They were all with one heart and one soul in verse 32. This unity here is characteristic then of the believers who have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Did Jesus ever talk about that? Occasionally, yeah? Do we have a specific reference of where Jesus might have mentioned that? You can... John 17, that's right. John 17, verses 20 and 21. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so what we see here is kind of a coupling of the unity of God's people in this testimony of resurrection, and we're going to see in this chapter, or excuse me, in the next chapter, we're going to see the fruit that that bears. And so one of the things, one of the takeaways that we should get as we read Acts is the unity, the fellowship that we have, not just based on common background, common secular interests, but belief and faith in God, the unity that comes through him. Katie and then Gary.
I think it also is interesting how their shared belief changed their relationship to the things of the world that they had, their possessions. Mm-hmm. And how instead of seeing this, like, maybe these, like, bits of land or house were particularly beloved, maybe they were just things that they had. Maybe they were planning to do something with it, but that's not what was important. What was important was that they could use it to help people in accordance to God's will. They willingly gave that up because they understood that in this new unity.
Right. Yeah, we do certainly see different at this unity, this belief, this Holy Spirit filling them. We're going to see this idea of being filled a lot is going to come up. Gary?
I just wonder sometimes if we fully appreciate how important it is that we all speak the same thing and be in unity, because, I mean, Paul heavily addressed it in Corinthians, let you all be of the same mind, let there be no divisions among you. When I started searching, looking into God, one of the biggest things that bothered me was, if there is one God, why are there so many different denominations? Why are so many people saying and teaching different things? And even squabbling or fighting over it. Mm-hmm. And that was a great deterrent to me, and I wanted to know why.
Right. Yeah, in Ephesians, the fourth chapter talks about, at the beginning, the unity of the Spirit. And that is something that, as recipients of the gospel, as believers, we bring the complete patience, I forget the whole list. I wish I had that. But all of that unity of the Spirit, and then also the unity of faith. We're striving, we're working together towards that. And so we certainly see that. John and I, along with Isaac and Michael White, we just completed a week-long camp. And it was impactful for a number of reasons, but it's interesting what we see. So we spend, the kids have the opportunity to go to seven Bible classes a day. We spend, I think, 45 minutes in song. There's prayer time. There's also some free time and otherwise, but it is centered around Bible study, singing, and prayer. And by the end of the week, relationships are stronger, prayers are deeper, relying upon your you know, sharing with your brother in Christ what I'm struggling with, that I could really use your prayer, and the singing gets better, everything just improves. Your energy is lower, right? I mean, you're tired, but kind of the walls that kids come up with, or this image that they want to project at the beginning of the week, by the end of the week, it's shattered. I couldn't help but, when I was preparing for class and thinking about these people who are in chapter 2 dedicating themselves to the teaching, to the word, to fellowship, to prayers, to worship, there was, when we're singing at the end of the week, there's a sense of awe that came upon the people, the campers, the staff. And, you know, how do we translate that to us? Well, I think this unity of the spirit, the unity of faith that we are striving towards, this attitude towards our possessions, and then we are dedicating ourselves to prayer and to Bible study together. The more we can do that, I think we'll see that happen. So that's kind of my encouragement. We see this example of Barnabas. Oh, yeah. Not now.
I think we'd be remiss not to bring the Lord's Supper into this, because we often confuse the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper, which is two totally different things. The Lord's table is what we all come together as one, and we consume the Lord's body as one, and that makes us united in his body and his blood around the table that's where it's served up.
Certainly emphasis on the scripture about all of the Christians coming together to partake of that Lord's Supper. Certainly that is a unifying experience then that we have. I like that. We are introduced to Barnabas, and so there is this commentary on what the early Christians were doing, and then we have an example of Joseph called Barnabas as one specifically. I think he's called out, but I think this is typical of kind of what was happening. They're selling their possession, taking the money, and laying it at the apostles' feet. One of the things that Luke kind of does here with Barnabas is he introduces him. Barnabas is going to take a larger role later. Luke's going to do that a couple of times in this book. Yes.
Correct me if I'm wrong in that, like, chapter divisions aren't necessarily as clear in the original text.
Correct.
I think also it serves the purpose then of contrasting about the famous story we're going to hear about next.
That's right.
Showing us an example of proper conduct, saying, here is, I've sold this, and here is the money. It doesn't indicate necessarily whether it was all of the money, though it says the money, so it doesn't specify that it's part, but it just says, it's an example of what was going on and what sort of misbehavior we're about to see, what you can contrast it against.
Yeah, certainly. So verse 1 of chapter 5 does talk about, it says, but a man named Ananias. So we're going to see a contrast between Barnabas and what's going to come next. What we've seen is great success. We've seen this all come upon the people, these spirit-led people, and it sounds great. Unless we think everything is perfect, we're going to an example of how Satan then... There was external opposition. Now we're going to see something kind of creep up from within the group. And one of the things I think we should appreciate is, you know, the early church is in its infancy right now. And I would characterize general groups or movements that start, the earlier they are, the more fragile it is, right? And so sometimes opposition comes and it can kind of dismantle things from the beginning. We're going to see Gamaliel kind of review that at the end of chapter 5, that there's these things that start, there's some opposition, and then it falls apart. So what is happening with what we're going to see with Ananias and Sapphira, I think has the potential to be devastating to the early church. I think we're going to see that in chapter 6 as well, with how the widows are being treated. So let's read chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not for your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So Ananias, having sold some land, holds back part of it. It would seem he commits all of that to the elders, but instead of doing what Barnabas did and laying all of it at the apostles' feet, it would seem that he said he laid all of it at their feet, but then he held back some for himself, which in and of itself wasn't the wrong thing to do. He had control of the money. There was no stipulation that you had to give everything. But this duplicity, this hypocrisy seems to be at play here. Bob?
Well, one thing about this is, you know, we're not told what he said to Peter or, you know, anything like that. But the fact that he put on the airs of giving everything, mm-hmm. whether it was actual something they could tell by seeing or just in his heart, and I think that's the key thing. He meant to deceive by... you know, his act of giving, a portion of it was good, you know, but to make it appear that he was doing much more, that was for his glorification and not God's glorification. And lying to the Holy Spirit was the whole reason.
Yeah, absolutely. And unless we have, one of the things that we do see called out here is the Godhead, the unity, Peter says to Ananias, together to test the Holy Spirit, what he says to, he said to Ananias, "You have not lied to man, but to God." He says to Sapphira, "You have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord." And certainly that is what is called out. What do you think about, does this seem harsh? Gary?
Like you said, this was the very beginning of the church. We see back in the Old Testament when God first gave the law, and he said, "I am holy, and if you approach me to worship, you must treat me as being holy." Nadab and Abihu didn't do that, and God made an example out of them, which put great fear into the rest of the congregation. Okay, this guy means business. When we approach him, we need to do it very reverently and do what he says in the way he says to do it.
Yep.
And I think the same thing is happening here, where with the new beginning of the New Testament, the new church, God is saying the same thing. If you come before me to worship me and to do things in my name, you're going to do it right or else.
Yeah, and I think one of the things is we shouldn't look at this and think, oh, God is so harsh. But we also, maybe we should look at this and think, how many times would God be justified to strike me dead, just like Ananias, and he has not done so by his grace and by his mercy? I think, Gary, you're right. In terms of one of the things that we see God doing when something is kind of new, he comes down pretty hard on the ones that kind of break the rules first. So the priesthood with Nadab and Abihu, with when the children were going into conquering the land, and Achan took some of the spoils of war and hid it. This is in verse 2, verse 2, when they kept it back, this idea of in Titus 2 verse 10 that servants shouldn't pilfer, this idea of stealing or embezzling. It is the same word used when Achan took that which was under the ban. When David is moving the ark into Jerusalem and then Uzzah touches it, he is struck dead. And I feel like there's another example that I'm missing on that. But We just see this pattern of something new is happening. God comes down pretty hard on those who break his rules. And I think, again, just to grab our attention, not that, again, that he is so harsh, but, he is so merciful when he doesn't strike us when we sin. Katie and then Tim.
I mean, one, they had an opportunity. Like, I'm sure they probably could sense that they knew they were doing something wrong. And when they were being asked or told, they had an opportunity, but they committed to the path. And like you said, it's a crucial time in the church's growth if this sort of thing isn't extremely stamped out. It could be that people try it again and again, and at a time in which the church needs resources to take care of people who are in need, which are the primary people who are there, and also to continue its work. It would really hamstring the entire thing. It's also the kind of thing where, like you said, like the penalty of sin is death. And when we are not getting our due penalty, it is God's mercy giving us a chance to learn. This is just a really direct version of, do you want to commit or do you want to commit to death?
Tim?
I think it's interesting to me that there, it ties back to the spiritual battle. Like at the end of chapter 4 and verse 33, it talks about the great grace was upon them all. In other words, they were benefiting from God seeing that they were doing things God's way and God was blessing them. And then when it's talking about Ananias and Sapphira, it talks about how Peter talks about how Satan has filled your heart.
Yes.
So they were doing something that was agreeing with Satan, and there's this great kind of spiritual battle being played out here at the beginning of the church.
That's right. So this idea of being filled with the people are filled with the Spirit, they're filled with the Spirit. God is pouring himself in this couple filled with the spirit of Satan and withholding. God is a God of abundance. And we see this contrast between filled with the Spirit, filled with Satan. Bob and then David.
We see something different here between the husband and the wife. The husband goes forth and he's just brought to light of what he has done and executed in that sense. When his wife comes 3 hours later, she's asked, she has the opportunity there to say, no, we sold it for more, but at least we gave this much. Mm-hmm. She probably would have lived, in my thinking. We're not told,
right.
But she didn't do that.
Yep.
She kept on building up the same lie that her husband had done by his actions.
Mm-hmm.
And so she, in essence, also lied to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, we don't know. I think the speculation is that she had an opportunity to come clean and perhaps would have lived. David?
I think it's important to note the result of what happened, and that's what verse 11 points out. Mm-hmm. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Whenever we don't have a reverence and fear of God, there's a problem.
Yep. And I think Satan is working within Ananias and Sapphira, I think, again, to undermine this believers. I mean, you think about what is the number one, in my opinion, the number one criticism from outsiders towards Christians. They are hypocrites, right? And so this This has the ability to, I think, or the capability to really undermine everything that they're trying to work for. And yet it has the opposite effect, as David was pointing out, on these people. Fear came upon the whole church and upon all of these, heard of these things. I think that's a positive. There's a respect towards God. One of the other things is... Well, hold on for a second on that. About Anne-Marie, about called you Victoria. Sorry about that, but Anne-Marie. I do that with my kids. I call them by the wrong name. I rarely do that with the group.
It's okay. Maybe it's obvious, but there's no respecter of persons with God. So it doesn't matter if it's a man or a woman. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter if it's a landowner or a person in poverty. Like, everyone is held to, there are standards that are held to everyone, mm-hmm. and that's very different than man-made governments.
Right. Yeah, exactly. One thing I want us also to think about, what if this story wasn't here? What if, or not the story wasn't here, what if Ananias and Sapphira, nothing would have happened to them? What would have been the impact on the church community? Sometimes I think we look at sin and we weight it by what is the impact on people. And so maybe we can kind of think lesser sins are ones that no one knows about, the white lies, the no one's hurt, no one even knows. This is a sin that no one really would have known about except for Ananias and Sapphira if they had not been called out. And so God comes, it seems like, has a pattern of coming down hard on those who disobey him, you know, at the outside of something else. This also might be how God feels about hypocrisy and the seriousness with which he takes it. And so it would seem in the early latter part of chapter 4, in chapter 2, everyone is wholly devoted and authentic in their worship and their fellowship. And maybe the threat of this hypocrisy, not only outside, confirming, but these preconceived notions that people have, oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Maybe that this is something that can really spread. Maybe this is something that is a super big temptation for us to appear more righteous and holy than we actually are. I think Nina and then Bob. Or, sorry, they've got the microphones. I think we're doing orders. So let's go Bob, Craig, Nina.
Sorry about that. One thing that I am thinking about here what the effect might be is eventually it might come out that they really didn't give it all because they got a sum of money. Okay, where'd you get that from? That can lead to, oh, you're a hypocrite type of thing from the others and bring division in that sense. Mm-hmm. Also, that type of thing has an effect. Well, if he did that and got away with it, then why don't I do the same? Still look good, but, you know, still be a little bit, have a little bit of my own stuff. Mm-hmm. So it can have multiple effects.
Yep. Craig?
I think you're right. This shows how serious God takes the manipulation of truth. Mm-hmm. When we lie, when we deceive, God comes down hard. I mean, the very first sin in the garden started with a lie, and even Adam and Eve's responses to God were not all of the truth. They eventually came out with it. But the very next sin, Cain and Abel, you know, God says, where's your brother? And Cain says, I don't know. You know, am I my brother? God takes very seriously when we alter the truth or mm-hmm. don't treat it as precious as we ought to.
Yep. Yeah, appreciate that.
I think all of this is true, but I think it goes deeper than just hypocrisy and all that, because all of these instances that we're talking about, they were offering up things like Nadab and Abihu offered up strange fire. It's either a fire God didn't ask for, but they were offering it up in his name. Mm-hmm. And he either didn't ask for it or they offered up something different from what he asked for. The day when they were moving the ark and Uzzah reached out and touched it, they were moving something that was very holy, that actually resided in the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. And here it says that Ananias and Sapphira is offering up or lying about what they're offering up. They're lying to the Holy Spirit. So everybody around that sinned wasn't getting struck down dead. But when you offer things up in the name of God and lie to God, that's going to influence other people in the body, then I think that it's more serious at that point than, you know, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. And we don't usually get struck down for that, but we might if we're offering that up in the name of God.
One of the things that Jesus talked about with the Pharisees and with the religious leaders is they would offer up things, but they wouldn't back it up with a whole heart or consistent behavior outside of like temple worship, right? And so, again, I think there's this idea of us offering up something that's not authentic, that's not pure, that is made to make someone look better is unacceptable to the Lord. He sees the heart and is going to, he perceives into that. And there was another comment that I was going to make on that. Josh, and then we'll move on to the next section.
Yeah, I was just thinking this, what they did wasn't an oops, it wasn't a mistake. They planned to do it. So by extension, my thought is, what did they do in compromising in their heart to where they would, one, think of this, and two, think it was okay to do?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So that, whatever that compromise is, opens the door for them to do other things beyond this,
mm-hmm,
that would also be less than ideal.
Yep, and we're gonna see that into the next session. So Rory, and then we're gonna move on. So sorry.
Going back to what she said about the Lord's Supper, it's a very holy thing, and we know in 1 Corinthians 11, those who abused it were died from it and were sick from it because, mm-hmm, they were perverting something holy, and we need to be very careful how we approach the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, certainly. We might think that they lied to the apostles, and certainly that seems like the case, but it's not the apostles' law that they broke. They broke God's law. That is the serious aspect of it. Certainly there are some consequences of relationship that we might have if we lie to someone that we do need to work out, but the most important thing is that we have violated God's law. Let's go ahead and move on to the next section. I'm going to do a bit of a reading here from 17 through the end of the chapter. I skipped a section. 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. We see in this section answered prayer from chapter 4, verses 24 through 30, where they prayed for boldness. They prayed about signs, and we see continued boldness. Signs and wonders are being regularly done. It would seem that this group of people regularly are meeting on Solomon's portico. There's a large area on the temple grounds that they would meet. In verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So I think that the the outsiders are witnessing some of the things that are happening. They're curious. They think good things are happening, but they're not involving themselves, is how I would read that. Again, though, Satan's at work here. Satan's opposing them from a leadership perspective, but also filling the hearts of people within the group to undermine. It's not working more than ever. So we've stopped counting how many believers are coming to the Lord. Just more than ever, believers are being added to the Lord. Multitudes of men and women. And then we have these like Peter here, who a denier of Jesus. Someone who, in front of a servant girl denied Jesus, called curses down. He is now like, and if you look at Luke 5:15, he's mimicking Jesus in terms of the impact. Talk about transformation. Talk about the power of the Spirit working through Peter. We also see the impact that is having is expanding beyond Jerusalem. So the towns around Jerusalem are bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So we see God working through his Holy Spirit, through the apostles. We see an example of that with Peter here. But all of that success that is happening means that, you know, when we have success, we should expect that Satan's going to oppose us. And we see that happening in verse 17. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. And so there was a comment about I think Josh was making this comment about the things that we might do when, we're filled with the wrong spirit. We see these people, they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with jealousy. And the lengths that they go to here in this section, culminating in them wanting to kill them, we see them acting like that. What is interesting, though, is the Sadducees, it says they're filled with jealousy, right? And we see how they act, and it's like, okay, that's, you know, if we're jealous, what can that spring into? The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, and yet every sermon, including the one that we're about ready to read, is centered around the resurrection of Jesus. You would think that the problem that they had with the apostles is that they're preaching this message of resurrection. And yet we see in their hearts, they're filled with jealousy. They see the influence, the power that they have, the people coming, kind of, you know, they're getting all of the attention, it would seem, even on the temple grounds. The people are looking over here and seeing what's happening and looking favorably. And so they are filled with jealousy. And in verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison security locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given those to obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be someone, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. It is interesting to me. This is one of the more enjoyable stories of because you know you see these opponents of God looking pretty silly, right? When they put him in prison, and then it would seem, right? They should be able to see where they're teaching, wondering what's going to happen after they had searched for the apostles, and then, you know, look, they're right there preaching. One of the things, you know, how do we respond to opposition? How excited would we have been to get that message from the Holy Spirit as we're being led out of prison? Great, we're out of prison. Go right back and start teaching again. Do we have that type of resolve? And hopefully so. Looking at this as more these obstacles as more opportunity to spread the word. We see that they're filled with jealousy. They're also filled with fear in verse 26. They want these men back so they can talk to them, but they're afraid of being stoned by the people. The people are filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira were filled with Satan. The council's filled with jealousy. In 28, they are filled with Jerusalem with this teaching, and really that's their role. Is to just do what they can to fill that area with the teaching of Jesus. Is there anything that is ironic about this story about the angel letting them go? Craig, I think you know the answer to that.
They didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the Spirit.
And that's so right.
It's ironic that an angel releases him from prison, and then they respond by mentioning the Holy Spirit.
That's right. So the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Peter talks about the resurrection. They don't believe in the Spirit or angels, and yet God uses an angel to let these men out of prison. That is great. Katie?
I think it's also worth mentioning that we obviously focus a lot on the errors of the Sadducees and the Pharisees because we want to focus on not making those same errors, and it's a teaching opportunity. We see it as a teaching opportunity for us, but it's also a teaching opportunity for them. This is an exact, direct challenge to the way they conceived God's power working. An angel let them out. And instead of responding with violence, they instead are like, okay, well, if it doesn't work, you imagine they're in a rather difficult position in the fact that, and we're not going to finish, they're in a difficult position because this is everything they had been taught how to do being challenged, but they are in a position of power where they have seen people rise up and say that they've seen it challenged before, and part of their job as part of the institution is to defend it. This is a normal thing for them, but this is the time where they're wrong. So it's a test of them to learn from these challenges.
Yeah, certainly in chapter 4, in verse 13, they had seen the council, they had seen the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had seen Jesus. And they see this man that was healed right beside them. They had nothing to say in opposition to that. In verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them that is evident to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. There's nothing that they can do to speak against both what they have seen, this transformation that they've seen of these men through Christ. I don't want to make too big of a deal about this, but they were wondering what this would come to. How's this going to play out? When they should have been wondering, what does this mean to me? They have all of the evidence to change their, to accept Jesus just like the rest. But the problem is they're filled with jealousy, and there's no room in their heart for the Holy Spirit when it's filled with something else. We'll go with Bob and then Ann, or Ann then Bob.
I have always been a little bit confused by Gamaliel's speech, because although it's true that if the plan is God's, that they can't do anything to overthrow it, it's not really true that if a leader starts a false movement and he dies, that it's always going to fall apart. We have, you know, plenty of examples of movements that have lasted thousands of years after their false leaders fell apart. And he would have known of instances of that also. I mean, obviously the big difference here is that these were men who witnessed the resurrection. The resurrection is the huge factor that's different. But I've always been a little confused about how his train of thought, because I would think all the men there would have gone, well, yeah, those are a couple of examples of where things did fall apart after the leader died, but we can also think of instances where movements flourished after the leader died, and we can too. So,
well, I wonder if they're just within their council experience, these were uprisings then that went away, and they're still in power. They're still the authority, perhaps, but I don't know the answer to that question. And then Bob.
The one thing I wanted to bring up, back to the jail, I thought it was interesting that the spirit opened the door, the angel opened the door and let them out. But when the Sanhedrin came to get them, or the office came to get them, everything was locked up.
Right.
Completely secured.
Yeah.
Even the inner cage where they had been put.
That's right. But,
so how did they get out of there?
Right. Right. And then if you were, you know, later on in the Philippian jailer, when they let him out, everything is crazy. We see the creativity of the Holy Spirit and how he releases people from prison. Nothing is beyond God's ability. So we'll, on Wednesday, we'll pick up here at the end of this, probably with verse 41, I want to talk a little bit about their reaction as they're leaving prison, and then we'll get into chapter 6. Again, 6 and 7 and the beginning of 8. A lot of conflict here, a lot of potential for this just to go sideways, and we'll see again how the people respond in godly ways. All right, thanks everybody.